Good evening. It's good to see everyone here tonight. We have a few visitors, and we're happy that you're here with us. Just by for information's sake, most of you know that it's usually Mark Dunnigan up here, and Mark is out of town. So what you see is what you're going to get tonight. And how this came about was that back when it was clear that Mark would be out of town, somebody put a piece of paper back on the bulletin board and had some blank lines. And people started filling in the blank lines. And I was really glad that Paul filled in the blank line for this morning's lesson. I really appreciated that lesson. But that Sunday evening line, it just stayed empty. You know, I'd come in on Wednesday night and be here Sunday, and then come the next Wednesday, and then the next Sunday, and nobody was putting their name down to fill that blank to cover the lesson for this Sunday night. And I thought, well, that's not good. And so I thought, well, I'll put my name in there, and then I'll do the lesson, and then we'll just see. Next time there's a blank there, people are going to go fill in that blank, so you're not going to have another lesson from me. And I will say that this is it's kind of a weird lesson. I'd like to say that I didn't have a lot of time to prepare for it, but the reality is that I've been thinking about these things for a long time, and they're related to a lot of different things that are connected, but they only make sense in my mind, and I'm hoping that I can get them to make sense in your mind for you. One of the things that Paul mentioned this morning was thinking about when he was young and when some of us were young, and why did we come to Christ? What was our motivation to come to Christ? And to be frank and honest, mine was very similar. The alternative of not coming to Christ and being lost was scary. And so that was motivating to me. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that motivation, but that's not what most of the scriptures are there for in terms of giving us the motivation and the information we need about coming to Christ, coming to God. And so this lesson is similar to that. Just another thing that came up in the class this morning, we were in 2 Timothy, and it was a really, really familiar, it is a really familiar passage for us, 2 Timothy 3:15. And I just want to look at that real quick. I'm going to be looking at a lot of passages tonight. I hope that you'll look at most of them with me. I will also be referring to a lot of passages that I think you know, and we won't go into all of those, but we'll assume that you know those and understand those, and we'll see how they fit into the picture. It's the 2 Timothy 3:15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then 16 is very familiar. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But one of the things that struck me about verse 15 is Timothy, from childhood, has known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise for salvation. Now, when Timothy was a child, they didn't have a New Testament. So the Scriptures that Timothy was knew and lead him to salvation, make him wise in salvation, was the Old Testament. And I look back on my own upbringing and years in the church and the Bible classes and the teaching and the lessons, and I wouldn't change much about how most of that came about. I feel very fortunate much of that time to have been here with the preachers and the teachers that we've had here. But I don't think that for some reason, and it's partially my fault, but I don't think that I can say that from childhood I've known the Holy Scriptures the same way that Timothy knew them. Because the Old Testament was all that Timothy had, and through that he was able to be made wise for salvation. So that when the gospel came, he was ready for it because of what he already knew from the Old Testament. And my recollection of, you know, when I was young, a lot of times preachers would have a lot of us would have a little Bible that was just the New Testament. And that was our focus. And nothing wrong with that. But we didn't spend a lot of time learning the sacred scriptures the same way that Timothy must have learned them when he grew up. So just a couple of observations from this morning. The title of the lesson, and this may or may not make sense as we go through this, but the title of the lesson is a question: will there be horses in heaven? And you may think, well, what kind of a question is that? It's typical to answer a question by asking a question. And you might say, well, yeah, what kind of question is that? Who wants to know? What difference does it make? If there are horses in heaven, will I get to ride them? If there are horses in heaven, or will I be the one that has to muck out the stalls? We can look at a question like this and we think, oh, well, that's pretty silly. I spent a few years out in the West, the real West, Oregon isn't West, but Wyoming, Montana, Utah, the Dakotas. Out there's still a lot of horse people. If you could imagine perhaps moving out there and perhaps you were going to try and spread the gospel, and you were working with some folks that for generations they've been around horses, and it was their life and their livelihood, and it was what, you know, everything about how they lived in one way or another was impacted by horses. And suppose somebody asked you that question: will there be horses in heaven? You know, little kids sometimes ask questions like, well, will there be dogs in heaven? Will there be puppies in heaven? It speaks to some interest about what is eternity going to be like. And thinking back to what we were saying before about the negative motivation, you know, we know that we don't want to be lost. We don't want to be condemned and spend eternity in hell. We know that, but how much do we know about heaven and eternity? And is that a reasonable question from somebody who, you know, that might perk their interest up if they could have a discussion about, well, will there be horses in heaven? Will there be the kinds of things that are important and meaningful to me now? Will those things exist in eternity? I will have a book chapter verse answer for that question, but not quite yet. I want to lay down a few principles. The first one I'll call the Deuteronomy 29:29 principle. And you're probably familiar with it, I hope. It's in reference to the law of Moses. But it's a principle that that can give us guidance when we have to deal with questions like this, but questions that don't automatically have an answer that we're familiar with. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses is reminding the people, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." There's a lot of things that the children of Israel didn't understand, having come out of Egypt, having not had any scriptures, having not had a lot of information about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their forefathers. You know, at that time, they may not have had much of an idea what the Garden of Eden was like. And I'm sure they knew about the flood, but they didn't have the scriptures coming right out of Egypt at that point. So there were probably a lot of things they were wondering about. And but there were some things they didn't need to know. They were things that God knows, God's taking care of. But there are things that are revealed, and they're revealed so that we can do the things that God wants us to do. So that's the Deuteronomy 29:29 principle. We know what we need to know so that we can do what we need to do. And God will make sure that we know that. Along with that principle, the other idea is that it all matters. It's all important. Luke 4:4, Jesus is telling Satan, rebuffing, reproving Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It's all important. Another principle, that Matthew 22:29-30, "Have you not read what was spoken to you?" The Sadducees are questioning Jesus. They've got kind of a horses in heaven question. They want to know if somebody's married, and then the husband dies, and then under their law, the next brother marries that person, and then he dies, and then the next brother marries that woman, and that's what would happen under the law. Well, what happens in the resurrection? And of course, they didn't believe in the resurrection, but they were trying to trip him up. And the response is, you don't understand the scriptures. You haven't followed the scriptures. You don't understand. And you should have recognized what God said to you, what God spoke to you by reading the scriptures. And so it's all important, and we are expected to read it and understand it, so that when we face questions that come up like this, that we go for a scriptural answer, not a speculated one. Well, I'd like to look at this question in terms of what has God done, and what can we learn from what God has done to understand what God is doing and what God will do? All that is good, true, and right from the beginning to end. In Acts 15, verse 18, James is wrapping up this conversation that the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem are having about the acceptance of Gentile Christians. And Peter has spoken, and James gets up and says several things. And sort of a concluding remark, James says, "Known to God for all eternity are all his works." God knows from beginning to end what he's doing. And all that he says he has done and all that he will do is in accordance with the scriptures. This is a principle we see quite often. Jesus, after his resurrection, in trying to teach the disciples, said it was clear from the scriptures these things had to happen. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, at the beginning of that chapter, he says that Christ was crucified according to scriptures and then raised on the third day in accordance to scriptures. So God knows from beginning to end what he's doing, and the things we need to know from beginning to end will be according to scriptures. It's a principle that I'm finding very helpful to try and understand how things from beginning to end are connected. We want to know what God is going to do. We need to look at what he's done and what he, by way of scriptures, has said that he will do. A scripture that I noticed in Paul's lesson this morning, I wanted to put in here before I go any further. It was in Ezekiel, the 36th chapter. And talking about what God is going to do when he brings the Messiah, when he brings the Spirit, and he revives the nation and delivers on the promises. Ezekiel 36:36. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. I think this should impress us that if God says something, that's the way it's going to be. I will do it. And we see today in prophecies like this that, well, that's exactly what happened. And that's one reason I think that the church, the early Christians, the early Jewish Christians were so impressed with the type of preaching that Paul and Peter and the other the leaders in the church, the type of preaching they did was based on the scriptures. And they knew the scriptures, and they knew what God had said in the scriptures. And all they needed was to see the light come on that, oh, this is what happened with Jesus Christ. Now it all makes sense. I'd like to look at a theme from beginning to end that is based on what God says, what he's doing, and what he will do. And it's got to start in Genesis 1. And I'm not going to read verse after verse there, but I want us to see how this is written and what it says about God. And we'll see in one place what it says about horses, too. So I haven't forgot about that. Going through the first chapter of Genesis, you see things like in verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, and it was good. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Then verse 6, God said, and then it happens. And then, again it says, it's good. Over and over again, through Genesis 1, God says, it happens. God sees it, and it's good. That's the way that God brought the creation into existence. I'd suggest that God hasn't changed how he does things. He says it, it happens, and because it's what he wants to have happen, it's good, it's the right thing. And going all the way through Genesis 1, that theme gets repeated. God says, it happens, God saw that it was good. And then we also have, we'll look specifically at verse 24 and 25. Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. That's where the horses are. They're in there. Okay. God created the horses, and they're part of what he saw that was good. That's not the full answer to the question, but it's a good starting point. And then the rest of the chapter 1, we get to mankind. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, and every creeping thing. So God says, let's create man in our image. And so he does that, and he blesses them. There's some work that's given here. Man is given dominion over everything and commanded to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, have dominion, and subdue the earth. And then at the end of chapter 1, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. I speculate that the work that God gave man to do was tied pretty closely to the creation and the animals. We know that Adam gave names to the animals. So at some point he had to say that this is a horse, and the male horses are the stallions, and the females are the mares. Did I get that right? Then tending the garden. Some maps, based on where these rivers are, indicate the garden was a pretty big piece of real estate. And if Adam's going to have dominion over that, I can imagine he might need to ride a horse to get from one end to the other. That's speculation. But what's not speculation is that God said this is what it's going to be. This is the creation. And it was so. And it was very good. Just another a note on this. This is not metaphorical. We understand that God made the creation in 6 days. And that he made what he made in this order the way that it says that it was here. And when we look at Genesis 2 with Adam and Eve being created, and then Genesis 3, that the garden was a real place, that Adam and Eve were real people. They're not metaphorical or symbolic, and that the serpent was real. The serpent is the first indication that while God made what he made and everything was good, what went wrong? In God's wisdom, and we don't know the secret thing, but in God's wisdom, he allowed the serpent to come into the garden. And we know what went wrong. Eve was tempted, and Adam followed suit. We won't go into those details, but we move from something that was very good to something that is now damaged by the actions of Adam and Eve and the serpent. There's a curse placed on the serpent. It sounds like that curse is most impactful on the serpent, but upon all the animals. There's a curse on the land, on the earth. And of course, Adam and Eve have their own aspects of that curse. But we've gone from something that's very good to something that's just not right anymore. Now we jump to Revelation. and looking at the 21st chapter. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then verse 5, I think, is pretty important. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." So here's God saying what he's going to do. And we know from experience now that that's what God's going to do. He's going to make everything new. So between Genesis 3 and Revelations 21, and we could go on and look at 22, what we see is that we had something that was very good, and then it got messed up. And then now we come to Revelations 21 and 22, and we see something great. It's all being made new. And we could do a lot of comparison between what's there in the Garden of Eden and what's here in the new creation. Well, there's God's there. Probably the most important thing. In the garden, God is there. And we know from statements in chapter 3 that God walks in the garden, and that they could hear the sound of him walking. Also that they knew that God would see them. So whatever that relationship between Adam and Eve and God in the garden, it was close enough to where they knew about each other. They knew what was going on. And when they had sinned, they were embarrassed because of what God would see. And so we know that in the garden, God was there. There's some other things there. We hadn't gone into that level of detail, but the tree of life was in the garden. And then the tree of life shows up later here in Revelations 22. It's possible that everything that was in the garden will be in the new creation and probably better. But what we do know is that God is making all things new. There's not enough time to look at, well, what did God do from the time of Genesis 3 to make it possible for man and woman to be there in Revelations 21 together with God again. I'm going to suggest that there are a number of themes that connect these. We don't have time to look at all of them, but one real quick that I'd like to look at. We don't need to look specifically at the verses, but the idea of where is God and where can God and man come together? In the Garden of Eden, man and God could be together because man hadn't sinned. Man wasn't corrupt. He was not yet mortal. And so in the Garden of Eden, they could be together. After the Garden of Eden, they're sent out. There's a cherubim and a flaming sword to keep them from coming back in. They can't come back in because now they're impure, they're corrupt, they're mortal, and God can't be near that. So that place can't exist anymore. And so we go through time and we know about Cain and Abel and Seth and then Noah And then we get up to Abraham. There's a lot we don't know about up to Abraham, but by the time we get to Abraham, we see that God is starting to work this plan so that God and man can be together again. And Abraham has a relationship with God. It's not quite the same relationship that Moses will have, but it's a starting point because God makes promises to Abraham that are monumental, that connect everything together. One way to look at the three promises to Abraham is that those three promises undo the curses from Genesis 3. We also know that Abraham is the father of faith, and that faith is the way that we're going to get connected back to where we can be in God's presence again. We move forward, and we see that with Moses, we get a tabernacle, and we get a priesthood. And the tabernacle is designed after a pattern that Moses was shown up on a mountain. It would have been great to go up there and see that mountain, to see what that looked like. But that tabernacle had to be just so that God could come and be with the people. In Exodus 24, Moses is directed to lead the people to build the tabernacle so that God can have a dwelling or a sanctuary and be with them. Well, but the people are still mortal, are impure. They can't be directly in contact with God unless God provides some way to deal with that, those failings of people. I mean, it's not just sin. I mean, sin, obviously, but from the time that Adam and Eve took the fruit and we were under the curse of death, that makes us different. That makes us where we can't be in God's presence. But under the system of Moses, with the blood sacrifices and offerings, God provided a way. And the animals, the blood, that was all from God. It was God saying, I'm going to do this so you can be with me. We can be together. And they seem weird to us today. You know, why all the blood? Why all the sacrifices? And the best way to understand it is to go back and read through it and understand that all leads up to Jesus Christ. And it's a symbol. It's real, but it's symbolic of what's going to happen when Jesus Christ sheds his blood on our behalf. But that tabernacle was a place where, right in the center of it, was an area that was supposed to represent heaven. And there was the ark there. And the curtains had decorations with angels, cherubim, in there. And, of course, the high priest would only go in there once a year and had to go in there with blood. And the blood was provided by God through the animals. And they were the innocent, pure, perfect animals. But what else was in the tabernacle? The ark. And what's inside the ark? Forget about the movies. But what's inside the real ark was the Word, the tablets. And so God has provided a place where people can come to Him, and He's provided the Word to where people can know what they have to do, how they have to be in order to come close to God. And in the temple later, the temple built by Solomon, it's expanded, it's bigger, but the same idea. You have the decorations, the cherubim, the palm trees. There's all sorts of specified artistic work built into the temple. So it represents this place where God can come and be near man. And the sacrifice system stays the same. Both the tabernacle and the temple have, when they're dedicated, they have this cloud that comes and fills it up. And when it first happens, the priest can't go anywhere near it. But that cloud represents God coming in and cleansing the place so he can have a place to be with man. And again, it's symbolic. It's instructional. It's to let us know that God can only be with us on his terms. The temple is later destroyed. Another temple is built. That temple never had a cloud come fill it. The temple that was standing in Jerusalem when Jesus came had never been occupied by the presence of God. And the reason is that when Christ came, he's the temple. John read from 1 John this morning that the Word came and dwelt among us. And that idea of dwelt is actually best translated as tabernacled with us. Jesus comes as the Word of God. So like the ark had the Word right there in the middle of it and the commandments on the stones, Jesus comes and he's our new temple, but he's also the Word. And so he's the way now that we can be purified. And it's quite different, but all that leads up to getting us to a point where we can be back together with God. Now, Jesus never had a big cloud come and fill him up like the temple and the tabernacle did. But he had something better. He had the Holy Spirit. So under Christ, with Christ as the temple, and then we become temples ourselves, we can think about 1 Corinthians 6, how our bodies are a temple. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we need to honor God with our bodies. And that the Holy Spirit is that presence now that fills our body. We're still mortal, and we're still impure. But the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit is doing something about that. The blood of Christ provides atonement. So now Christ and God can be together with us in that situation. And the Holy Spirit provides that cleansing presence. I would like to look at in 1 Peter I think he puts in a way that summarizes it nicely. And I'll jump to a few different verses. 1 Peter 1, verse 2, to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of God. It's the same idea as how God sanctified the tabernacle and the temple. He does that with us through the Holy Spirit for obedience and sprinkling with the blood of God, or with the blood of Jesus Christ. Then over to chapter 2. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then down to verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So it's a similar idea. Now we are the priests, the priesthood, the holy nation. And we've been made that way through sanctification with the Holy Spirit coming in and making our space clean, our space where we can be with God. So what does that mean in terms of tomorrow's Monday, right? Okay. And it's getting late, I can see that. And we're going to be, a lot of us going to work tomorrow morning. And we're temples. Okay? How are we a temple for God? We are filled when we walk in the Spirit and as Galatians 5, 26, when we are filled with the Spirit, we're walking by the Spirit, and we are reflecting the image of God. Like that great temple or the tabernacle, we are a priesthood, and we serve God that way. And I'm not quite there to Revelations 21, but we're pretty close. When we walk in the Spirit, Romans 8, the Spirit gives life to our mortal bodies. It allows our mortal bodies, our imperfect bodies, that are not quite ready for Revelations 21 and 22, but it gives us life so that we can serve God. And I'd like you to think about when we go about our daily work, our daily activities, that we have in us this sacred space that was cleansed by the blood of Christ. And it's where we meet God. And so our mind and our heart and our soul, they don't belong to us. They belong to God. And the types of things that we should be putting in there should be as the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When I go about my daily business, and I get angry because somebody cuts me off in traffic, or I get judgmental because somebody at work doesn't seem to be doing their share, or I get frustrated and I have anxiety in my heart, what I'm doing is I'm letting things into that temple, into that holy space, that defile it. And so I've got to get that cleaned up. And what I really appreciate about the way that the Apostle John put it in 1 John, that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Just because we've been forgiven and we have this great relationship, this personal relationship with God and Christ through the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. We've got to continually look at where we're failing, make confession, clean our hearts and our minds, and so we can express the fruits of the Spirit to those who are around us, because we are the priesthood. Unlike the temple and the tabernacle, where the priest would do the sacrifices and those kind of things, the sacrifice is done. What we need to do now is keep the sanctuary clean. Keep ourselves clean and reflect the image of God and Christ back to us, back to the world. Okay, I'm getting to the invitation here. Oh, by the way, book, chapter, and verse, are there horses in heaven? Revelations 19:11. Okay, I'll let you see that. God is doing something really, really great, really good. When he says, "Behold, I make all things new," behold means pay attention. This is big. And it's real. Now, a lot of what's in Revelations is symbolic. I understand that. We know that the Garden of Eden, that was literal. That was real. We understand it that way. I think that we need to look at what God is doing with the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and understand that while what we see in Revelations is symbolic, it represents a real thing. And there's a tree of life there. There's a city instead of a garden, but it's a city that looks like a garden because it has the tree of life, it has other trees, it has the river of the waters of life. And that's real, and that's good. Now, I didn't see any horses in that part. No animals. But we know that earlier in Revelations there are living creatures that are around God. My answer for that question, will there be horses in heaven? It's like, for me, it's why wouldn't there be? Because if that was part of what was very good in Genesis 1, then it wouldn't surprise me if that was what was very good in Revelations 21 as well. But the bigger question is, will you be there? Will you be there for the resurrection and the entry into the eternal kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth? Psalm 27, it sums it up for me. I won't say that you shouldn't be concerned about being lost in eternity in the lake of fire. That's in Revelations 2. I don't think that's symbolic. You should be concerned about that. But I like what David has to say here in Psalm 27, verse 4 and 5, and this will be our invitation. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Do you want to be next to God? Do you want to be near him? Do you want to have in your body, your heart, your soul, your mind, your everything, that relationship that takes you into the new creation? Whatever need you have, let us know as we stand and sing.